What we need is confidence from God's word. So I'll ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and that's what we're going to see tonight. That God intends for us to have confidence in him and the work that he does as we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Because I'm sure you've had the experience that I have had from time to time. You meet people and you share the gospel with them. Some of the time, you're timid and you hold back and you close your mouth and don't speak. That happens with all of us. But as we look into this passage and we see what God is teaching us through it, we recognize that we can have confidence. God intends for us to have confidence in the ministry that he's given to us. And let's look here at verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. What I plan to do in the next few minutes is look at the first 7 verses. We'll overview them and see reasons why God intends for us to be confident in his work as we proclaim the gospel, to not give up on that ministry, that new covenant ministry that he gives to us. Then we'll look at some of the reason why there's opposition and what that opposition is to the light of the gospel that shines specifically from Jesus Christ. We'll go to John chapter 1 and John chapter 3 and see a few verses, and then we'll finish in Acts 13 with an illustration of this ministry that we have. But if you look there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, we read this: "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." So the first part we need to understand is, what is this ministry? We won't take the time to look back at chapters 2 and 3, but if you would, what you'd see is that we are ministers of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he works on human hearts of flesh and spiritually transforms people that were born in sin, rebelling against him, and gives them new life and gives them liberty in following Jesus Christ and knowing him and being a part of God's family. That's the ministry that God's given to us. Well, who's he given it to? It's to those of us that have received mercy. And we know that God's mercy and his grace work in tandem. God doesn't, in his mercy, doesn't give us what we deserve. What do you deserve? What do I deserve in our natural, fallen, sinful state? We deserve to be separated from God forever, for all of eternity, in hellfire. And God shows us mercy, and because of that, God giving us this ministry of the Spirit by his mercy as we, by faith, receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and believe in him. What's the last part say? We faint not. That's the idea of not giving up. Well, why wouldn't we give up? And let's look at verse 2. Because our message is true. We wouldn't give up because the message is true. It's not false. And so we renounce certain things. Verse 2 tells us that. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. As chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us, we don't market the word of God for profit. We're not looking at the message and the ministry that we have and thinking, if I could just trick a few more people, then I could get rich and then my life would be better. But why does God put it this way? Because we know that there are people that live this way, that preach this way. Turn on the radio, turn on the TV, and there are people preaching a false gospel, something that seems so right and seems so good and sounds so helpful, but really, when you compare it to Scripture, you see that it's dishonest. We want to avoid that. You see that it's crafty. It's people twisting the Word of God, as Peter says, to their own destruction. But that's not the message that we have. That's not the way that we proclaim Jesus Christ. The second part of the verse tells us, in a positive sense, how we do serve in this ministry of reconciliation, whereby we plead with people to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's by a manifestation of the truth. It's an open display of the truth. It's not taking our own ideas, crafting them into something that we could beguile people with and twist them into believing something. No, we couldn't save anybody anyways. Any amount of energy and of thinking and of intelligence could ever save anybody. God's the only one that can save. And so with an open display of the truth, what happens? We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So this verse reminds us that God's seeing all this. He's the one that's in charge. We remember in Matthew chapter 9 that God's the Lord of the harvest, and he sends people out into the harvest. And we're to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth more laborers. Why? Because the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And as we know that God has sent us out, we go with great confidence, knowing that our message is true, and so we just present it openly. How do we present it? To every man's conscience, knowing that God, it's before God. What's it mean to every man's conscience? Well, we know that when we present Jesus Christ, and we are proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord, and we're giving those details of the gospel, that being the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And though he was perfect and did the will of God always, he was unjustly condemned to die on the cross, and there he did that, shedding his blood, paying the penalty for your sin and mine, died there, was placed in a tomb, and after 3 days and three nights was raised from the dead. And as we share those details of the gospel with people, we're sharing it to the conscience, to who that person really is, to their soul. Because we know that this body, which our soul has a body, this body that God created, which is something special, this body will die, but a soul will live on. A soul will depart from this body and go into eternity, either in the presence of God or in hellfire. And we know that there's a sincerity there with that ministry that we have. So before God, we, with an open display of the truth, present the truth of the gospel to every man's conscience. We present it to people, and as you see in the stories in the book of Acts, for example, sometimes a question is asked by the Apostle Paul to get someone to believe, oh, King Herod, you do believe these things, don't you? Don't you believe that it's possible for, if someone is going to be raised from the dead, that God could do that? You know, to allow someone's, the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God, to draw someone to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But verse 3 tells us, and we know it to be true by experience, that there's opposition. Do we give up when there's opposition? No, we know, because we know it's just a temporary opposition and blindedness in some cases. Verse 3 tells us, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. What's taking place there? Why is the gospel hidden to those that are lost? Well, verse 4 tells us, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What's taking place? The times when you're sharing the gospel, we're being faithful in the ministry that God's given us. We're presenting the truth of the gospel to people. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. The God of this world, the adversary Satan, the devil, what's he doing? Verse 3 tells us he's blinding the minds of the unbelievers. Why? Because he doesn't want the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, to shine unto them. Why would he be doing that? Because he knows, in some sense, not in a personal sense, because he's not submitting to God, he never will, but he knows the power of the gospel because he's seen it transform people that were born in sin and were slaves to sin and were following him. He's seen that power of the gospel come and shine into the darkness of a human heart and see a person transform, and he hates it. And the unclean spirits hate it. All the demons hate it. The world hates it because they hated the Lord. They hate the message of Christ. They don't think he's the true king. They don't want him to be their king. But we don't give up. Why? Because verse 5 tells us, because we don't preach ourselves. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We know that when we proclaim the truth of the gospel, that God is actually doing an unmistakable, powerful work as the Creator, just as he called light into existence and said, let there be light, and light came into being. So he shines spiritual light. And where's that light come from? It comes from Jesus Christ, from the person of Jesus Christ. And this is something to think about for a little bit, because maybe you've thought, like I have at times in the past, that when you're sharing the gospel and you get that glazed over look in someone's eyes, you know that look? And maybe you've seen it over weeks and months or years. You're sharing the gospel with someone and they might nod, you know, but they're not getting it. And you might think that when you're sharing those details of the gospel, that it's just words. You know, it's just, you know, and how important would words be to a human being? You know, especially now in these days, you know, it's everything is high definition video and theme parks and everything's extravagant. You know, to sit down and read a book, oh, that's boring. Well, when we know that the book that we have is not just words of human concoction, it's actually the truth of the Word of God, and God speaking to someone, and we speak the truth of the gospel as God speaks it in His Word, the Bible, we know that it's not just words. We're not just presenting ideas to someone. Here, take this thought. We're presenting the person of Jesus Christ, and there's power in presenting Jesus Christ as a person. We're presenting Jesus Christ, and the light shines from Jesus Christ. And look at verse 6 again, because we know God's doing something there. The God that said, "Let light shine out of darkness," hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's by the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord that God shines spiritual light into the dense darkness of human hearts. And that's that shining of the light into the human heart whereby God draws someone to Himself. And you know, those of us that are in Christ, that are truly Christians, we know that you might not be able to remember the specific details, but you know that took place in your life. You know that you've been transformed. You know that you were living in darkness. Even if you were a child when you came to know the Lord, you knew, you would have had to have recognized your sinfulness and the darkness and the dark paths that you were living in and the desires, the dark desires that were in you that were drawing you to follow sin and self. And the light that came shining and flooding in when you heard the gospel, it might have been over a period of several times or many years, and that light penetrated in there and you saw Jesus Christ and you saw yourself and you saw the darkness of sin in you and you repented and believed in Jesus. That's what God does when we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And what does it mean to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord? You remember what Philippians 2 tells us, that there will be a time in the future when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord is to proclaim Him as the sovereign, that He is Yahweh, that He's the holy God, that He is I Am, that He is the King. And His revelation tells us that He's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. So we see that there's great confidence that God intends for us to have when we proclaim the gospel and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And that gospel is effective here in the United States, in rural places, in inner city, and all over the world. And it's been that way as God intended for it to be since the creation of the world, that because God, as someone has said, is on a mission to redeem, reconcile and redeem fallen sinners to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glory. God is on a mission, and He's chosen to save, and the means by which He saves is through the proclamation of the gospel and the reception of that gospel and belief in Jesus Christ. And verse 7 tells us that we have this ministry, and it's not about us, and it's the same idea. It's a development of what we saw at the beginning of verse 5. We preach not ourselves. It's not the banner, the name of a church, or the logo of a church, or the, you know, the nice things that we wear, or the things that we do. That's not where the power comes from. It's not from the renovations in a building that draws people to the Lord, although those things are right to pay attention to. But we're not preaching ourselves. It's not about us. We're simply ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And verse 7 tells us, look at verse 7. We have this treasure, and Jesus Christ is the treasure. He's the one that'd be like selling everything you had and buying a field and digging up the treasure. We have that treasure in earthen vessels or in clay jars, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. There's a humility that has to come when we proclaim the gospel. And even when someone comes to know the Lord after a time when we've shared the gospel with them, we're simply ministers of the power and truth of the gospel. And they were saved by the power of God, not by the intelligence of a human being. And we're glad to confidently proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's go now to John chapter 1, the gospel according to John chapter 1. We'll look at a few verses here. I find it interesting and really fascinating, this theme of darkness and light. Before we came back here to the United States and thinking about the opportunities I'd have to preach and teach, I most often prefer to preach through books of the Bible when I have extended opportunities to preach. I've had the opportunity to preach over the past 3 years, James and 1 Peter and the book of Genesis and other books of the Bible, preaching alongside of Daniel Nunez in the church. But I don't have the opportunity to develop a long series of messages in one place here in the United States these few months that we're here. But I thought a theme that can be traced through the Bible, that'd be something that would be helpful. And light and darkness shows up in a lot of places in the Bible. And we see it here in John chapter 1. Let's read from verse 9 down through verse 14. We'll find out, it'll be confirmed in our mind that presenting Jesus Christ and proclaiming him as Lord is actually what God intends for us to do, because the light shines from Jesus Christ. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And these verses are following an explanation of what took place in the beginning. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word is Jesus Christ, and he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Think about that. The absurdity of that. He comes into the world being the creator of the world, coming to what is his own, verse 11 says, and his own received him not. And we know from 2 Corinthians 4 and again from here that there is an opposition. And it's the work of the devil to blind unbelievers so they wouldn't see the light of the gospel. But it's just the carnality and the depth of darkness that's in us as human beings. When we see the light, and we'll see in chapter 3 here in a few minutes, when we see the light, we recoil from it. When we see the king coming, we say, no, he's going to enslave me. And we're tricked by our own desires and by the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God does a work through it all, because verse 12 tells us, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's God's work through the Spirit to bring people to life in Jesus Christ. And the Word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We should have confidence as we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and we see through the Word of God, in a real spiritual sense, God's shining light into the darkness of human hearts, that we can have confidence in that message and in that person of Jesus Christ, because these verses tell us that that was the experience that Jesus had. He came into the world in perfection and holiness and power. God became man, so Jesus exists as 100% man, 100% God, and he came into the world with that authority and that power and that grace and that truth and humility and meekness, and the world said, no, I don't want him. We should continue preaching, because even though some don't believe, God is powerful to save. Let's go to chapter 3. We'll look at verses 19 through 21. Here again, seeing that Jesus Christ is the light. And I'd encourage you in your own time to trace this theme. It shows up in the Old Testament a number of times as well. Light and darkness. And here very clearly in the New Testament, we know the light comes from God, shines specifically from Jesus Christ, just like it did with Saul on the road to Damascus. Saw a light more powerful than the sun. That's the power of the light. That's representing the power of the spiritual light that shines from Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Well, who is that? It's Jesus, right? He's the light that's come into the world. Well, what took place when the light came into the world? Men loved darkness rather than light. Well, why would they do that? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And you know that from the time you were a child, like I was, what was the easiest thing when you did something wrong and someone caught you? To tell the truth? No, to lie about it, right? because that makes everything better, right? No, it makes everything worse. To add sin on top of sin, and we're trying to help our girls to see that sin never leads to something right. It always leads to a consequence. But why do we rely upon that, even as human, even as adults sometimes, rely upon that sinful out and to lie? Well, it's because when the darkness that's in us is there and we see light, and God is so kind, isn't he, to shine light into our lives as we spend time each day reading and meditating on the Word of God, as we come and meet with Christians and we hear the Word of God preached, and as we enjoy true Christian fellowship and we're encouraging one another with the Word of God, God shines light into our lives and we see sin that's there, and sometimes we're tempted to think, I'll just hide it. Well, we can't hide it from God. Confess your sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But until we come to know the grace and truth that is in Jesus Christ, until we see Jesus as our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, pleading for us before the throne of God, we would be tempted, maybe like these verses say, that sinful human beings live, to retreat into darkness because works are evil, so that those evil works wouldn't be reproved. But we know that's not best. Verse 21 tells us, but he that doeth truth comes to know Jesus Christ, comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. And so we see again, we're not sufficient for these things. The sufficiency comes from God, because God is powerful to save. And let's go now to Acts chapter 13. It's always helpful to see an illustration, a real-life example of spiritual truth, and it's helpful when we can, and most of the time we can, if we're diligent enough to search the Scripture, we can find a bit of the Bible that illustrates another part of the Bible, because that's the way God intends for us to understand his Word, comparing Scripture to Scripture. And here in Acts 13, we'll look at verses 45 down through the end of the chapter and a little bit in chapter 14. But just to give you an idea of the story to this point, this is after the conversion of Saul. He was on the road to Damascus and he saw a light shining, and it was brighter than the sun, and he encounters Jesus Christ there, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And he gives him instructions, and Saul comes to know Jesus as his Savior, and he begins to serve the Lord when many years pass by. And at this point, here in chapter 13, he and others had been serving the Lord in the church at Antioch. They'd been preaching and teaching and using their gifts, spiritual gifts, for the glory of the Lord, and the Spirit of God had spoken to the church, had communicated to the church, separate Barnabas and Saul to the work that I've called them to. And they prayed, and through fasting, found more time to pray and discern God's will. They had confidence as a body to send those men out into the service of the Lord to make disciples. And so they're out on their way. They've already encountered some opposition, but there's boldness that they see. And that's what I want you to see, that as we have confidence, not in ourselves, but in God, God will give us boldness and confidence in his message and in the person of Jesus Christ, in his power to save, as we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And even if the opposition got to the point of persecution and violent persecution, God would give us his grace, as he gives us life in this body and breath in this body to continue proclaiming the gospel. God would give us, as we depend on him, confidence to continue proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. So that's, with that in mind, let's read verses 45 and following of Acts 13. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So there are people, when we preach the gospel, there will be people that don't like it, and it'll be verbal opposition. It'll start that way in most cases. Hey, what are you preaching over there? I don't want to hear that again. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Or it might be a little more subtle. Hey, could you stop, talking about that around here? It might be the in your family gatherings, as awkward as they can be sometimes, and you have an opportunity, to preach the gospel there, that you share the gospel with somebody and they just start laughing. Oh yeah. Yeah, it's the crazy Christian again, just spouting off weird things again. That happens. And that's what these people are doing. They're contradicting. They're blaspheming. They say, you're not actually telling us right things. We know better. And they have a god of their own imagination that they're following. Verse 46 tells us, though, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. That's instructive. Because when we face opposition, in our humanity, we want to be quiet. Because, let's just face it, we like to be comfortable. We like to be comfortable with air conditioning and nice soft seats to sit in and nice houses. And that's fine. Those are good gifts from God. But when it comes to spiritual work, sometimes we have to go, and a lot of times we have to go against the grain. We have to be soldiers of Jesus Christ and endure hardships. And they're willing to do that. Blaspheming, you know, people blaspheming, contradicting them. Where do they find their boldness? In their own self? No, they find their boldness because in the message, and in the one that gave the message, God, as he empowers them. And they said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So they recognize there's work to do. And at this particular time, and with this particular group, the thing for them to hear is, you've heard the gospel, I'm moving on. That doesn't mean the gospel's completely withdrawn from those people, but they have a forward thinking, we're going to go into all the world as Christ has commanded us to preach the gospel. And an interesting note about this phrase, I've set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. That comes from Isaiah 49, where it's one of those servant songs there, referring to the Messiah. And here this seems to be referred to these gospel ministers. And so we are light bearers proclaiming Jesus Christ, and light, actually, we're a light as well as we proclaim the gospel. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. See it there, the work that God can do? In the midst of that opposition, you would think if people are yelling that, you know, these guys are crazy blasphemers, stop preaching in this name, you'd think that everybody would scatter, they'd hide in their houses, and nobody would want to hear any more. But actually, God uses the proclamation of the gospel to draw people to himself. And actually, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. We see there, God chose to save, and he's powerful to save all that believe. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, verse 49, verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So from there they go, facing verbal opposition. It seems like there was some actual persecution, people forcefully pushing them out of their city at that point. They continue on. They go to Iconium, and then they face opposition there, but do they give up? They don't. And let's look at verse 19 here. We'll see that the opposition does reach the level of violent persecution, but it not even that turns away a minister of the gospel that has confidence and an empowerment from God and his Spirit to preach the gospel. Verse 19 tells us, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. So now they've gone through a couple cities and faced opposition, and they continued on. Now the Jews don't think it's enough to just kick them out of their city. They're going to follow them to the next city. We're going to go over to Lystra and all these other places, and we're going to take care of this once for all. And they persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that they must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Isn't it interesting how it reads there? I just read right through it, and you can read right through it, and it's just like, oh, well, that's part of the story. What just happened? The people got so upset They got so violent, these people grabbed stones and threw them at him until they thought he was dead. It's like what they did with Stephen. And the interesting grace of God demonstrated here in the different people in this story is that Saul, before coming to know Jesus Christ, was there with that group holding the robes of the men that went out and stoned Stephen. Now he's the one that's being stoned. And they supposed that he'd been dead, but God did something apparently miraculous there. He doesn't say that he was dead, but I would think that they would have investigated. Well, he's not moving anymore. Doesn't look like he's breathing anymore. He must be dead, so we can go. What happens? Well, the disciples are there, and he raises up, comes into the city, and the next day he departs with Barnabas to Derbe. What would you think happens? Now we've already read it, but what would you think happens at that point? That verse 21 would say something like, now after such violent persecution, they decided that this wasn't worthwhile and it was too hard and they gave up. Does it say that? No. They continue on. When they preached the gospel to that city and they taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Isn't that interesting? Who are these people and where did they come from? Who are the stone throwers? They were from Iconium and Antioch. So they go back to these places, confirming the souls of the disciples, verse 22, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Italia and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. You see it there that God gives us confidence to go and proclaim the gospel even in the midst of violent persecution. And by God's grace here in Flat Rock or in Puerto Maldonado, Peru, God will give us the grace that we need to go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have confidence. Don't give up on the message. Don't think that there's something else that would be better to proclaim. Proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and we'll be able to see God doing a work. We thank God for the opportunity that we've had to be in Peru these past 2 years and 8 months before we came back here. We look forward to going back down to Peru November 12th, Lord willing. I've been reminded in my experiences of following the Lord recently to say, Lord willing, more and meaningfully. A few weeks ago, we were up in Pennsylvania, and I got a fever, and it was a couple days after Lillian, our youngest, had gotten a fever, and it cleared up in about 48 hours, and I got a couple of days after that. Well, the day her fever left, I started to develop a fever, and I thought, 48 hours, and we'll be able to go to the last church in Pennsylvania we're scheduled to be at Wednesday to Monday, and it'll be fine. And the fever kept going, the fever got higher, and the fever came down, but the fever stayed for about 8 days. And we missed our last opportunity to be at First Baptist Church of Bellefonte, Pennsylvania. And turns out it was Lyme disease. Don't be freaked out. It's not contagious. It's transmitted through a tick. Never saw a tick in all our time in Pennsylvania, but one must have found me. But God has plans for us that we don't know about sometimes. But we look forward to, Lord willing, being back down in Peru November 13th. I'm on antibiotics, and it seems to be, actually since the fever left, I felt pretty good. And back, I feel 100% right now. And on antibiotics, and it should take care of the infection there from Lyme disease, but only God knows. But you know by experience too. Those of you especially have lived many years more than I have, that following the Lord, there seem to be twists and turns along the way, but God's accomplishing his will in us and through us. We thank you so much for your prayers for us and the partnership in the gospel that you have with us. And I encourage you to continue on, because I'm sure there are people like me and my wife that are here in this congregation now that are preparing to serve the Lord and learning some Spanish along the way. And who knows what God might do as you continue to make disciples in this place and send out workers, maybe in an international disciple-making context for the glory of the Lord. And we pray for you. We're glad to get the church emails and prayer requests, and we pray for you, and we think of you often, and thank you so much for your partnership with us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us, to work in and through us, despite the fact that we are unprofitable servants. Thank you for working in this group of people, this local church, this body of Christ for your glory, and thank you for the impact that this church has had on my life and my family, and I thank you for the work that's continuing on. Thank you that week in, week out, the word of God is proclaimed with sincerity, humility, conviction, and truth. I pray that the believers would be strengthened as they hear that word of God preached, that they would come to know you and to serve you faithfully. They would seek you and serve you with all their life. I pray for people in the congregation, especially the children who may not have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord to this point. I pray that you would save them. I pray that you would save people for your glory, and that your kingdom would grow and spread, and that your glory would spread. Thank you for the work that you've allowed my family to be a part of in Peru, and I pray that as we look forward to the future, that you'd give all of us an opportunity to make disciples and plead with people to be reconciled to you through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.